Today we're going to continue our lesson, our series rather, through the Sermon on the Mount. We're continuing a two-part section we started last week where Jesus is talking about true righteousness, greater righteousness, we've said. So go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And if you don't have one already, there's handouts in the back over by the sound booth. So you could go ahead and grab one of these just to follow along. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to review where we've been last week, but first let me just lead us in prayer to start the time. Lord, thank you for allowing us to gather together this morning and study your word and hear your words spoken here in Matthew. Lord, I pray you to illuminate the text, help us to see what's there clearly, Lord, and accurately. And Lord, I pray that we would live in light of what we hear today. In your name, amen. Amen. So I want to start just briefly by looking back at where we were last week, because again, this is a two-part section. Last week we looked at verses 21 through 32, and this week we're going to finish out the chapter, verses 33 through 48. And this whole section, 21 through 48, it makes one cohesive unit. It's these six examples Jesus gives of what true righteousness looks like. And what we saw last week, and what we'll continue to see, is that true righteousness is complete devotion to God, inside and out, both in what we do and who we are inside. And we saw that Jesus showed this by authoritatively recovering Old Testament teaching from a wrong understanding of the law. Jesus' teaching is authoritative, meaning that he speaks by his own authority here. We saw that in the way he says, "I say to you," in every one of these sections. He says to us, he's not appealing to the Old Testament, he's just by his own authority saying what's true. And it's a recovery of Old Testament teaching in that this view of righteousness that Jesus puts forward is not something new. He's not replacing the law per se with this. He's not changing it. He's not changing the substance, but he's recovering the true meaning. God has always cared about how his people's hearts are underneath. It's not as though in the Old Testament it was all about actions and now it's all about the heart. God has always cared about the hearts of his people. So with this week, we're going to continue to see that picture of righteousness unfold in these verses. Three more teachings from Jesus we're going to hear. We're going to hear about oaths, about revenge, and about love. And we're going to look at the same basic structure. Well, so last week, actually, we unfolded it, or each section we looked at in three parts. There was a quote, then a teaching, and then some practical example. This week, we're just going to simplify that slightly and just look at each passage in two parts. The quote first, and then Jesus' teaching next. That just seems to follow the flow better of these passages, and there's no clear break in the teaching part that Jesus gives. So that, I think, will just kind of help us structure our time this morning. So we'll move through them following that structure. Quote, we'll look at the quote, then we'll look at the teaching, and we'll talk about it as we go. But first, I just want to open with a question generally about what's going on here. So in this whole section, we've talked about the fact that Jesus is describing righteousness by contrasting it with the lesser righteousness of the Pharisees. He's kind of positioning himself against the teaching of the Pharisees. And he picks these six things and he talks about them. But just a general question to get us to start thinking. If he were to speak today and describe righteousness by contrasting it with lesser righteousness of our day, of things that we do, what things might he address? So like what things here he addresses anger, underlying anger that is behind the Pharisees. So what things if he were to speak today to describe righteousness, what things might he address towards us? Does that make sense? Yeah.
Going to church.
Going to church. Yes.
Going to worship.
Yeah, going to worship. Exactly. Yeah, that's a good one. What other things? Matt. You have heard that it is said, you shall not judge. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So one way we might, or one thing Jesus might say is, yeah, he might look at the way we judge people, right? Yeah. Other, yeah. Selfishness, yeah. Might address selfishness, definitely. Yeah, any others? Katie. Yeah, laziness or wasting time, especially with things that we have now like social media. Yeah, Dee Dee. Pride. Yeah, yeah, the same issues they dealt with then, we deal with now, and pride would be a big one. Definitely. And yeah, I think that's helpful just for us thinking about this. Again, Jesus is not giving us an exhaustive list of six things. He's trying to teach us about true righteousness by showing us examples here. So I think it's appropriate and right to generalize like that and to think about how Jesus is calling us to live righteously in light of these things, not just the specific six things Jesus talks about. So thank you all for sharing. So with that, let's get into the first section, verse 33, about oaths. We'll look at the quote first. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" So the first thing that Jesus quotes in this passage seems to come from a couple places in the Old Testament. These exact words aren't said word for word anywhere that I saw, but the general idea does seem to be present in the Old Testament. For instance, Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Numbers 30 is another place we won't look at, but it talks about making vows to God. So in the Old Testament, God cared about the way people took oaths. That's apparent from those verses. So what's implied in that is that God is okay with people taking oaths under certain circumstances, as long as it's done in the right way. He has specific guidelines for how we give oaths or take oaths. So add to that the fact that in several places we see godly examples of oaths. Which, can anyone think of a good example of an oath? Like a time that an oath comes up in the Bible and it's shown in a good light? Does anyone take? Yeah. Marriage. Yeah, a marriage oath. Yeah, we commit in marriage. That's a good one. Definitely. Yeah, and another example, or were you going to say? In Genesis 22, God is talking, says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." So it's clear that there's biblical warrant for taking an oath. That's God swearing by himself. He's taking an oath that he's going to do what he said. So what is Jesus saying here? What is Jesus overturning the Old Testament in this regard? What's going on here? Well, we talked about last week, Jesus is not overturning or changing the law. So here's what's going on here. So let's just get some background real quickly. I think this will be helpful. We're going to look forward in Matthew again. Last week we talked about how Jesus is challenging the lesser righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes. So to really understand what Jesus is teaching here, we need to understand something about that lesser righteousness. What is Jesus speaking out against? Thankfully, Matthew talks about this again. He brings it up later in Matthew chapter 23. which we looked at last week some. He gives us a hint at what the problem is with the scribes and Pharisees, what the problem is with taking oaths. Let me read verse 16, is the verse that's relevant for us. And again, this is in the context of Jesus declaring woes against the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.'" So, there's some deeper problems going on there. There's some bad ways of thinking that are behind what the Pharisees are doing there. But here's what I want us to notice from that passage, is that on the one hand, the Pharisees will make a certain kind of oath that they feel bound to follow through on. If they swear in this way, then they feel like they need to do what they said they were going to do. On the other hand, they'll make a different type of oath that they feel they have no duty to follow through on. They feel like, if I swear in this way, then I can get away with not following through, and that's fine. And I think that's the problem that Jesus is addressing here, is the Pharisees had this idea that some promises they made really mattered, and other promises they could get away with just pushing to the side and kind of ignoring. This is where Jesus interjects. It is against this low view of oaths that Jesus speaks. Let me read verse 34 through 36, back in Matthew 5 here. I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So Jesus says, don't take an oath. If you're going to approach oaths in a flippant way, if you're going to use them to get around following through on your word, then don't take an oath at all. And he gives us the reason, right? What does he say there? He says, do not take an oath at all by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying there's nothing you can swear by that doesn't belong to God. Everything falls under God. It's not as though you can get away with swearing. Maybe you have to obey the oaths you take to heaven, but the ones to earth, those don't really matter because God doesn't have as much to do with earth. No, Jesus is saying everything falls under God's authority. If you take an oath by heaven, that's God's. That's where God's throne is. So that oath matters. If you take an oath by earth, that's God's footstool. So that matters. And if you take an oath by Jerusalem, well, that also still matters, right? That's the city of the great king. That's his city. And what about yourself, he says? You take an oath by yourself? Can you get away with that? Well, he says, no, you don't even own yourself. You can't make one hair white or black. So there's no way for us to take an oath that falls outside of what belongs to God. Everything belongs to him, and so we need to take our oaths very, very seriously. So here's the point that Jesus is driving home in this section. His disciples should be people of their word. People shouldn't have to decode the type of oath they take to figure out whether they're going to follow through on it or not. When the disciples say yes, that should mean yes. People should know, yes, they're going to do it. When the disciples say no, that should mean no. That's what Jesus says in verse 37. It's deceitful to make an oath with a loophole in it that you use to try to get around following through. And that's what Jesus says is evil. It comes from evil to not simply say yes or no. To say yes but mean no is evil, or to say no but mean yes is evil. God isn't as concerned with exactly how we phrase our oaths, or you know, if we literally said, "I promise I will do this." God's not concerned with that. He wants us to say something and mean what we say. So thinking through oaths now, just thinking practically, back to where we are, right? This is where we need to think about ourselves in light of this. So oaths were being used to create an excuse for not doing what was said. They were kind of flippantly being used, and the Pharisees felt like they could get away with not doing things if they took a certain kind of oath. So what are some examples of this same idea that we see today? How are we tempted in this way to say things that we don't really mean, or to be deceitful with our words while we're maybe technically saying something that's true? What are some examples for us? Yeah, that's good. So we can say things like, "I'm praying for you," but not really mean it. That just sounds right.
Along the same lines, "Oh yeah, that's something I'll try to make it." Really, you have 14 other things you're supposed to be doing at the same time.
Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, saying things like, "I'll try to make it," when we know that we can't make it. Tim.
Yeah, I think it's sometimes when we say we'll do something and then we don't follow through, so we're untrustworthy, and then the person, maybe the situation kind of comes back and it's like, "Hey, you said you're going to do this, you didn't do it, are you going to do it?" And then I think that's maybe where we can feel a pinch of, like, we want to extra emphasize verbally, like, "Oh, I promise this time," like really use something like an oath as an instrument to kind of wrestle, like, credibility back. And I think that's a red flag, right? Like, Jesus is saying, "You got yourself in that position by being untrustworthy." You should have, and so maybe in that, find yourself in that position, better to repent, you know, and just settle that with the person, like, "I'm sorry, I showed myself untrustworthy," rather than just kind of using this avalanche of words to kind of convince them that we really mean it.
Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, Tim said we can use oaths to cover for our own failure, basically, our own untrustworthiness. So if we let somebody down and they ask us to do something, we could come back with words saying, like, "Yeah, oh, I promise this time I'll do it." We can try and cover ourselves that way. Yeah.
And I don't know if anybody remembers that, but if it was something that would be thrown out flippantly, try to make someone believe you really telling the truth.
Just the way people will say, "I swear to God," to try to drive home a point and to show that what they're saying is true. Yeah, that's a great example. Yeah, Matt, and then Matt.
Well,
Yeah, yeah, just commitments, oaths we make towards, like, our employers or towards our church. Yeah, those are good. Matt? That's good. Yeah, I know I've been guilty of that, saying, like, I'll think about it, or maybe, but we really mean no, Matt said. Yeah, yeah, these are good things to think about and things that Jesus is calling us to obey in, and to let our yes be yes and our no be no. So let's move on. Thank you all for sharing. Let's look at the next section here. It has to do with revenge, retaliation. Let me read verse 38, and we'll look at the quote first. Matthew 5, 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, I don't know about you, but I have this picture in my head of somebody saying that in some kind of sneering voice, trying to justify their revengeful attitude, their desire to get back at someone, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They have this coming. Now, you might not have that same picture, but I think we can relate to that idea, right? Like, somebody has done me wrong, and they're going to get what's coming. It's an attitude that says, of course I'm going to punish this person. They did me wrong. I am going to give them what they have coming. That seems to be the sense here. That's what the Pharisees' problem was. And in a lot of ways, that can be what our problem is. So what about the context of this one? Where does this statement come from? Well, this actually does come from the law as well. This is back in Exodus, Exodus 21, which you could turn there if you want. I'll just look at it briefly. But Exodus 21 deals with various laws and punishments. And we're not going to read the whole chapter. You could go back and do that later if that would be helpful. But there's various laws and punishments here. And if you were to take the time to read through that chapter, you would find a common theme that's appearing throughout the chapter. And here's what it is. The punishment must fit the crime. I think that's the idea that's being pushed here. The punishment must fit the crime. Look at verse 12 through 14 and just hear how this point is being driven. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So the point to hear here is that God wants the punishment to fit the crime. That's the point that's being driven here in Exodus 21. It's not about, it's about whoever did something wrong getting the correct punishment. He doesn't want people to be punished too much for the crime they did, but he also wants them to be punished enough for the crime that he did. God cares about justice. He cares when people do something wrong, and he cares that they're punished in proportion to that crime. So the focus here in Exodus 21, it's not on the victim exacting revenge on the offender. It's not on the victim exacting revenge on the person who wronged them. The emphasis here is on the offender being punished correctly for his crime. This is good, and this is justice that we're hearing in Exodus 21. The person who does wrong should be punished according to what they've done wrong. Our verse shows up in the midst here, or our phrase shows up in this little passage, 22 through 25, talking about when it says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. And here's our part. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The punishment should fit the crime. Seems like what has happened, though, is that we've moved past that good picture of justice in Exodus 21 into something that's not good. The Pharisees are misapplying this verse. Seems to be they're misapplying it in a way that focuses on them and the way they can get back at others. I think that's clear from how Jesus responds to that quote. They were all about a certain kind of justice. So God cares about justice, but the Pharisees cared about a certain kind of justice. They seem to have been all about justice when they were wronged. That's not a concern for justice, though, is it really? Like, if you're only concerned about justice when it affects you, you don't really care about justice. You care about yourself. And that seems to be the sense of what the Pharisees were taking from this verse is, if I'm wronged, I have the right to get somebody back for how they wronged me. And it's against that Jesus steps in. That's where Jesus interjects again. He speaks out against this self-absorption, this self-focus that wants to get revenge on people who have wronged themselves or who have wronged you. Verses 39 through 42. This is Jesus' teaching. Can I get a volunteer to read verse 39 through 42? Katie, thank you. Thank you. This passage, I think, is a very good test of just how we are listening to God's word and how we're listening to Jesus. Because with a passage like this, for me, I know it can be easy to just jump to the edge cases, to jump to the things that maybe don't really fit with this passage. Like, really, do I have to completely give in whenever anybody does something wrong to me? Maybe that's our attitude when we hear a passage like that. And I think that's a good test for us of how we're listening to Jesus, how we're listening to his word. I think we should come to his word wanting to understand what he's saying and not just questioning or pushing back immediately. I think there are fair questions in this section. I'm not saying that at all, but that's a good thing to think about. Are we really wanting to hear what Jesus is saying? So here's what Jesus is saying. He's calling for a radical change in our disposition. He wants us to be a different type of person, not a revengeful person, but disciples of Jesus are to be a merciful people who are willing to suffer wrong and be inconvenienced for the sake of others. You hear both of those ideas in that passage. Suffering wrong, being slapped on the cheek and turning the other, giving your tunic to someone, giving your cloak to someone who sues you for your tunic, and also being inconvenienced, going the extra mile for somebody who's forcing you to go 1 mile with them. Jesus is not telling us here how to react to 5 different situations. This isn't a manual so that if somebody slaps you on the cheek, you can open this passage and say, oh, here's what I'm supposed to do if somebody slaps me on the cheek. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's painting a picture of an attitude that his disciples are to have. We're to have an attitude of mercy that's more concerned about others than what they may deserve. I'm sorry, than about what they may deserve. So our attitude should be one that tends towards, and it, our natural inclination when someone wrongs us is forgiveness and mercy and kindness. We see this example, we see Jesus as a great example of this in the Gospels. I think most clearly probably in the whole event as the as we move towards the cross in the end of the Gospels, as Christ is going to be crucified, he does not return evil for evil. He's beaten, he's insulted, he's harassed, and he is an example for us of not returning evil for evil. He's showing us that our knee-jerk reaction to injustice ought to be love and grace, not retaliation or revenge. We should be people who are willing to suffer injustice for the good of others, for the good of God's kingdom. Not because we don't care about justice, right? Justice is not a bad thing. We should care about justice. But God says, what? Vengeance is whose? It's God, it's his, yeah. Vengeance is his, he will repay. So our primary concern isn't getting back at somebody. Our primary concern is loving them as God calls us to love. Vengeance is his, he will repay. Paul tells us in Romans 12, the last verse, to not be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. So we shouldn't let other people's evil infect us and make us evil against them. When people are evil towards us, we should respond with love and goodness in a way that points them to Christ and draws them to his goodness. Just as a side note here, Romans 12 would be a great place to camp out in and look a little bit more. We're not going to look there today, but to kind of unravel this idea a little more. Romans 12 is a really big parallel to this whole point that Jesus is making on this topic. So Romans 12 would be a great place to look more. Any questions on this part thus far? Or comments, push back. Yeah, Rhonda. Yeah, that's a good point. We have to look at the whole picture of what God's word teaches us, and he's addressing our hearts here and our own tendency to be bitter or angry. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, Jason. Yeah, that's a good question. So Jason pointed out 39 through 41 seem to be a little more active and aggressive, someone coming out against you. 42 seems to maybe change gears a little bit and be more gentle. Just give to the one who begs from you and don't refuse the one who would borrow. So the first section, people are aggressive. The second section, they're just asking for your help. Yeah, I think just the overall, one thought just on that, the overall disposition of your heart, regardless of whether someone's aggressive towards you or just asking for something from you, I think our heart should be inclined to respond the same way in love and grace and wanting to be kind to them. So that would be one thought just on the connection there is either way, whether someone's just begging or wanting to borrow from you, or if someone's being more aggressive towards you, that ought to, what's in our heart should overflow the same in both those situations. That's one thought. Yeah, Tim?
Yeah, and even just to go, some of the reasons we may not want to give to someone begging or borrowing, wanting to borrow, is we ascribe people to them, or so like we might not want to give someone begging because we assume they deserve the situation they're in, or they're going to misuse the money or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Or the person who borrows, we might be like, oh, they're not going to pay you back, this guy's a loser, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there could be a sense of, don't resist the one who's evil, or that you may affect the evil.
Maybe we'd be suspicious of the people who beg or borrow and think that they are evil or won't pay us back or something. What Tim said. Yeah, Eric? Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, so your question, it sounds like, is these verses, are we to assume that the person who's doing the wrong has some sort of right over you, or is right? Yeah, that's a really good question. Yeah, so right. So the question, it sounds like basically is Jesus, are these situations where we have like an obligation to follow through maybe, or where these people maybe have authority to make us go an extra mile or to borrow from us. Is that, am I understanding?
I think
yeah, so. Okay. Yeah, I think that...
I like that it's an attitude of...
Sure.
And then, but they are actual events that...
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I want to have the right attitude, but I want to slap you back. You know?
I won't repeat that for the recording. I think that's a great question. I don't think we're going to... I'd love to hear a couple people have their hands up, but I don't think it's a simple answer of resolving, these are the situations to respond one way and to not. I think that's a really important question that we kind of have to look at more than just this passage to fully answer. But yeah, a couple people had their hands up, maybe.
I was just saying, asking, where do you discern, is this a good place to discern anything in some way to give?
Yeah, I think that's part of it, definitely. Yeah. Willie. Yeah, Willie pointed to in verse 39, says the first thing Jesus says is, do not resist the one who is evil. So is that kind of the heading to understand everything else that's said? And as it flows, that seems to be the case to me, that it's talking about an evil person.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was just wondering if maybe this is a true to life or an example of perhaps too simple of an example, but like I know I'm working on it because of your dad who was preaching on it. I'm studying my Bible a lot. I'm realizing I kind of fall short a lot of times. And when I'm driving, okay, so I've been working on this. My wife can tell you that I hate it when people try to pass me on the right side, you know, on the freeway, and I try to cut in front and stuff like that. And so I start seeing them be behind me, and the left lane is open. They can go over and pass me on the correct side. But they try to pass me on the right side, and then there's a car right up there in front of them. If I speed up a little, they can't cut in front of them. And I don't want it. I speed up just gently, just to make it. And then there's a car right behind me in the lane, and they're coming up, and so I slow down so that that car can catch up and that guy from getting into that fast lane.
Mm-hmm.
I think we all the CHP.
Yeah.
And then I kind of chuckle, oh, I got you, you know, and I'm fine, you know, okay, I get a little angry, and I'm trying to, you know, I wonder, so these are things that I think, in our own lives, do we do these things, like say, maybe our friend says something that, well, hey, that kind of offends me, and we respond back, and I'm thinking, work on it. I think I should, at least I have. I had to work on that. That's a problem that I have.
Mm-hmm.
And I so this stuff here, you know, I do want to return evil for evil. I'm gonna get you.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't, you know. So anyway, I'm working on it. But I don't know if that's too much of a simplification of this.
Yeah.
Too much out of it. But
yeah. No, I don't think so at all. Yeah.
You know, we should work on it.
Yeah. Yeah, amen. My apologies if you're on the recording. I'm not going to repeat all that, but Gary made a great point, I'll say. Yeah. But yeah, I think that's a great application of this and a great way to think about what Jesus is saying here. We should change those things. Yeah. Maggie.
My husband and my sister and brothers and sisters in Christ, mostly because that's where I'm at.
Yeah, yeah. Praise God. That's helpful. Yeah. Yeah, one more, Rhonda, and then we'll move on here.
Roman rule, that if the Romans, those
Yeah, that's good. And yeah, the evil of someone else doesn't give us a free pass on being gracious, being Christ-like. So yeah, thank you. Well, let's move on here to the final section about loving others. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The quote here doesn't need much explanation. Taking oaths, that's pretty foreign to our experience. I think we need to kind of think through that. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That was helpful, I think, to think about where that comes from. Here, though, I think most of us know exactly what Jesus is talking about. It doesn't take much imagination for us to figure out where this version of righteousness comes from. I'll just note, the Old Testament does talk about loving your neighbor. That's an idea that comes from the Old Testament. Nowhere does it say to hate your enemy. That's an idea that the Pharisees and scribes somewhere along the way brought in. And that's an idea we bring in as well, often. We know we ought to love our neighbors. We even know God's word teaches that we ought to love our neighbors and our enemies. But in practice, we often will not love our enemies, love those around us. So Jesus concludes this section talking about love. And if you think about it and you look at it, and we talked about this briefly last week, this one really encompasses all of the things we've talked about up to this point. It's kind of a grand summary of all these different things. You could say, you know, starting with verse 21, don't be angry and murder, love. Don't commit adultery and lust after women, love. Don't flippantly divorce your spouse, love. Don't be dishonest with your words, love. Don't seek revenge when you're wronged, love. All of these things are calling us to love others, to love our neighbors and our enemies. Notice what Jesus does in verse 44. He goes straight to the issue. Says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He doesn't spend time reiterating to love your neighbors. We all know that. We all do that. We love the people who love us. We love the people we like. He starts with your enemies. That's what we need to hear. That's what the Pharisees needed to hear. That's what his disciples needed to hear. In the context here, it seems like the next statement serves to explain the first. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I think we're talking about the same idea there. We love our enemies by praying for them. Our enemies are those who persecute us, among other things. So these things are closely connected. And notice, too, the word that Jesus calls us to pray for our enemies. It's not some abstract love that we have that just feels nice towards other people or something like that. It ought to manifest in action, prayer for people, and care for their spiritual health and well-being. We ought to bring them before the Lord and pray for them. Practically, I think this is a huge thing that God uses to humble us and soften our hearts towards other people. If you're angry with someone and you take time to pray for them, to come before the Lord and ask that God would bless them, that's a very hard thing to do. But God uses that to soften our hearts towards them and to change our disposition towards them. Prayer. That's by no means where it ought to end with people. Again, Jesus is talking about our heart, our disposition. So he moves on. verse 45. He gives us a reason or a motivation for this love. He says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. People will look at us and say, those people look like God's people if we love in this way. We're going to be called his sons. We'll be recognized as children of God because we'll look like God. That's what he's saying here. We learn here that God loves everyone in some way. There's different ways we could talk about God's love, God's unique love for his people, who he sent his son to save, God's love for his son, God's love for everyone. Here, what Jesus is saying in the context is that God's love for everyone is shown in his gracious care of all of creation. Everything he's made, he cares for and he loves. Sometimes we call this common grace. Everything on God's earth is cared for and loved by God. We could go outside and learn this. So we could stay in this room even and just see how God provides air for everyone. He provides the temperature we need. He sends rain when we need it. He sends the sun when we need it. All these things God provides indiscriminately. He gives to everybody. So in that sense, God loves everyone, and so should we. We should have that same heart. And he addresses a low bar that the Pharisees and the scribes and we also tend to put above ourselves. This low bar that even the tax collectors and Gentiles measure up to, Jesus says. It loves the lesser righteous way. It loves just loving those who love you, greeting those who you like, and not giving another care for others. Verse 46 and 47 say, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? If we love other people who love us, what good is that? Everybody does that. That doesn't say anything about God's love. It doesn't say anything about God's work in our life. It's something we all do. We love people who love us because we love ourselves. We could just take a minute briefly here to talk about how this lesser righteousness of loving neighbors and hating enemies shows up in our lives today. Specifically us as Christians, even Christians in this room, how do we put this on display, this attitude of loving our neighbors but hating our enemies? Aaron, yeah.
In politics?
In politics? Yeah. Just in a, how so exactly?
Well, it's very easy to ascribe that somebody from the opposite political party has evil motives. Mm-hmm. You know, it's come up with people who have reason for just finding arguments why you're right and they're wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, thank you for sharing. That's a great one. We do it in politics, and we kind of have a... we can look at the other side as evil, kind of have this hatred towards the other side. Yeah. Matt, did you have your hand up too?
Driving.
Yeah, Katie.
But
ways that probably others might not or have. But right, because the fear of man and his inconvenience.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. Well, that's not great, but that's a great point. No, yeah, Katie just said that being inconvenienced or having a fear of man could get in the way of us loving others. Yeah, Tim. Yeah, that's great. Tim said our priorities can get out of balance. We can do a good job of loving those in the body, which is good and appropriate to prioritize, but then we can neglect people outside of the body who need to hear about Jesus and need to be loved. Yeah, Jason, and then Matt, and then we'll move. Yeah, that's a good point too. Even within the church, we can be proud of our love for the body, but we really just tend towards the people who we get along with or who are in similar situations, and we don't have a real Christ-like love of God's whole body. Yeah, Matt? Yeah, it can come out even just in apathy towards other people who we maybe just aren't inclined towards or seem weird. Maybe we don't have evil thoughts towards them, but we just don't have any thoughts towards them. Yeah.
How loosely we might define.
Yeah, our definition of an enemy can be too broad and just encompass anyone who inconveniences us or who we don't like. Yeah, that's a great addition. Okay, well, let's close here looking at the last verse. We've covered up now through verse 47. We're going to conclude with this. Verse 48 concludes Jesus' authoritative recovery of Old Testament teaching about true righteousness. Verse 48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Uh, I take this verse to be a summary statement of everything up to this point, from verse 21 through 47. It's kind of encapsulating all that Jesus has said. It's possible some people take it to just be connected to that immediate section that it probably falls under in your Bible, verse 43 to 48. Either way, we already talked about verse 43 to 47 is really kind of a culmination of everything else that was said. So either way, this statement is a summary of everything that's come forward here. And it pairs well with how we started back in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then verses 21 through 48, Jesus explains what that means. He gives examples. He shows us what that greater righteousness ought to look like. And then he makes it to verse 48, and he offers a summary statement here of what he means. This encapsulates everything he said. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So you could just think about that as the summary of what this true righteousness looks like. We ought to be perfect as God is perfect. Now that word perfect calls for a little explanation. I think we tend to think of perfection in terms of sinlessness and complete purity and absence of any wrongdoing. I know that's how I come to the word perfect. I think sinless. Jesus was perfect when he was here on earth, right? He never sinned. That's what we mean. Jesus was perfect. So is Jesus calling for the complete absence of sin in his disciples, perfection, sinlessness? Well, we're certainly called to put off sin and put away sin. But based on everything we've looked at so far, we would be right to question whether that's really what Jesus means. Is this perfection he's talking about sinlessness? Last week, we talked about how in the first example Jesus gives, he seems to assume that there will be sin issues to deal with, right? He says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser when you are going with him to court." Or before that, he talks about your brother having something against you. Both of these, we talked about, it's very possible you've really done something wrong to your brother. Your accuser really has a just complaint against you. So even in there, Jesus seems to assume sin. He's telling us how to handle sin. And again, with the section on lust, verse 29 and 30 talks about if your right hand causes you to sin, or if your right eye causes you to sin. And then he gives us things to do. And we talked about that last week. We won't go into detail there. But notice that he's talking about how to handle sin. If you sin, this is how to respond. So it would seem strange at this point then to call for complete blamelessness or complete sinlessness at this point. Because that doesn't seem to be what Jesus has been talking about up to this point. So what does that word mean? Well, we can't go into too much detail here, but the word translated perfect here is communicating the idea not of sinlessness, but more of completeness or wholeness. Kind of this idea that we've been talking about up to this point of complete devotion to God. We ought to be perfect. So what we are on the outside ought to match what we are on the inside. One commentator puts it like this, and I'm going to paraphrase slightly just for clarity. Jesus is emphasizing the internal over the external and proclaiming that God sees and cares about who people are at the heart level. To say that the disciples must be perfect as God is perfect is to say that they must be whole or virtuous, singular in who they are. Not one thing on the outside, and another on the inside. Jesus is calling us to be whole. We're to be consistent. We're to be the same people on the inside as we are on the outside. One place to see this briefly, the same word being used in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek edition of the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read briefly from 1 Kings 8. The same word is used in the Greek Old Testament. And this is the verse it's used in. Verse 61 of chapter 8. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. So that's the idea there. It's wholly true to the Lord our God. It's perfect. Not sinless, but it's wholly devoted to God. So putting together the overall theme of this section on the sermon that we've talked about and the meaning of the word that we've just briefly touched on, we understand this is not a command. Jesus is not calling for absolute sinlessness here. We ought to put away sin. We ought to put on righteousness. So don't mishear me. We ought to not sin. But this is not just a command to show how incapable we are. We all know we can't be sinless. So this isn't just Jesus showing how much we need him. It's true, we do need him, and we do need him to obey this call and this righteousness, but this is something Jesus is really calling us to. He's really calling us to be perfect here, and he's calling us to live in a complete devotion to God. So this should drive us to the cross, should send us to Jesus and repent and seek him more. But this also is a real genuine call for us to be righteous, for us to be truly devoted to God. He wants our hearts on the inside to match our actions on the outside. In summary, then, to this whole passage, we see that Jesus has shown greater righteousness is complete devotion to God, inside and out, living in imitation of God. We should again walk away today not just with a list of things that Jesus tells us to do, but a picture of this true righteousness, of the kind of people Jesus wants us to be. He wants us to be a people who take our word seriously, people who are gracious and loving when wronged, and people who love and pray for their enemies. People who are wholly true, like God is wholly true. We ought to be completely devoted to God. I have in your notes on the back page a couple of questions. We're not going to get to them today, but just briefly glance at those. One of them is the same from last week. What are some ways that we externalize righteousness like the Pharisees did? How does this passage inform how we should think about those things? And we spent a fair bit of time talking about that already this morning. We have the gears turning, but that would be a good question to just kind of let simmer and to think about. And then the other question, in what ways does the command to love summarize all the other commands? And that would be another great thing to think about, and even to connect, pull in other passages and think about what it means for us to love others. So I'll leave you with those. We won't talk about them today. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had in your word, hearing these words from Christ. And Lord, I pray you would help us to live lives that are fully devoted to you. We'd seek you completely. We wouldn't be content to let our to have righteous actions, Lord, but we'd seek to live for you on the inside too. I pray you would change our hearts and give us the ability to live in this way. And when we fail, Lord, I pray we'd always come back to you and trust the perfect work of Christ on the cross and know his forgiveness for all those who have put their trust in him. In your name, Lord, amen.